I need to give credit tonight to the person who originated the lesson that I'm going to present to you. His name is Todd Chandler, and he is the son of Royce Chandler, and we also, some of us here, know his brother, Luke Chandler, and they're all preachers. But Todd is also a biologist, has a master's degree in biology, and he presented a lecture at the Florida College Lectures this year on intelligent design. And as I sat there and listened to it, I said, I'd like to give that lesson to the folks in Tingsboro. And I asked him if I could borrow his PowerPoint presentation, and he willingly shared it with me. And so I'm going to use some of the material that he presented. And because I'm not a biologist, I'm going to skip over very quickly some of the things that he got a little more into detail with. And it really is important to understand the message that we're trying to cover tonight. Appreciate the prayer that was given that talked about the seasons and what nature teaches us, and the song that Mike led as well that talks us about how we see God in our creation. Of course, seeing God in the natural world is not something new to us. We might just go to the scriptures and see what David had to say. And he said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, he said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. As we look out and we see the handiwork of God, it just screams at us that there is a designer. The things that God made are evidence for us to look at, to know that there is a God. And so we are without excuse to not know that there is a God, and then we should take this information to go find out, well, what's God want us to do as he talked to us? Well, as many of you know, probably, when you go to school and you try to explain, well, the scientists try to explain what they see around us, Charles Darwin started things off a number of years ago by explaining that everything just evolved, that from basically dirt or basically just basic chemicals, eventually all the things that we see today were a series of processes that took place by random chance and eventually made everything that we see today. And that's what's being taught in the schools, and that's what's considered true science. And anything else is considered to be religious, okay? But there has been a movement in the last few years amongst the academic world where there are people who are saying that, no, there is a theory which fits also just as well as evolution called intelligent design. And that's what we're going to kind of look at tonight. And of course, this kind of concept has been tried to be introduced into the school system and has failed. It's actually gone to court and things like that and has failed. But there are these people writing books, and I bet someday it will be certainly a large number of technical people will realize that this is a valid theory, just as valid as the theory of evolution. Okay, what when we see something, we can ask a couple questions. You know, was this design, these flowers here, were they designed? And that's one question. The other question is, well, who designed it? We're not going to address that one. We're going to address the question, by looking at this, can we determine if this has been designed? Okay, I don't know how well you can see this. This is to represent your backyard. And this is to represent rocks in your backyard. And there's a couple hundred rocks there. And you see they're scattered over your yard. And so you ask the question, well, did somebody place those rocks one at a time in that position? Or it just happened to be that way? You look at it and you say, I don't see anything there. So maybe it's just happened by chance. If you think about that particular arrangement of rocks and what's the probability of those rocks being arranged like that, mathematically you would say that's a very low probability. Because if I move one of those rocks just a little bit, I have a different arrangement of those rocks. And I can move a different one a little bit. And I can move it in lots of directions. And if you see where I'm going with this, if you look at those 200 rocks and you think about the different ways that you could present them in that backyard, you have an infinite number of arrangements for each particular configuration. And they're all just random placement of rocks. However, if you looked in your backyard and you saw this in your backyard, Todd is my favorite preacher, you might say, boy, an arrangement like that's got to be a very low probability. But there's another thing that it's telling you there, and that is somebody arranged those rocks that way. That's not the way you would expect rocks to just kind of randomly show up in your backyard. And so we can tell whether something has been designed or whether something has sort of just happened to be that way. Okay. For instance, here's some rocks. Did it just happen there? These are big rocks. This is Stonehenge in England. I think when people look at this, they say, well, somebody placed those rocks that way. They don't know how they did it, because they're huge, but they did it. So there was a designer to that arrangement. And so this presentation is going to kind of present some of the ideas that a fellow by the name of William Dembski, who is a professor, has been writing about for several years now. He's a mathematician. So the theory of intelligent design involves a lot of mathematics, and we're not going to go into that. But he kind of sets forth a set of rules by which we can maybe make a determination as to whether something is just a random process, just happened by chance, or whether or not mathematically you would conclude that there was somebody who designed it. You ask these questions. Was it inevitable that this would occur? You know, if you go to the coast, you stand on the beach, you see the tide come in, and you see the tide go out. The tide comes in, the tide goes out. Is this inevitable? Well, they have tables of tides. You want to go up to Nova Scotia and see a big tide, they'll tell you what time the high tide is and what time. So it's inevitable. The other thing is, well, did this just happen by chance? Was it an accident? And that's the next question you might ask. And you say, well, if it is, okay, that's, again, that. But ultimately, as you go through these questions and you eliminate the say, well, it wasn't inevitable and it doesn't look like it happened by chance, then you would conclude that it was designed, right? And these are the kinds of questions that we ask all the time in all kinds of businesses, in all kinds of fields. For instance, the insurance company looks at a fire, and they ask the question, well, was this arson? Or was it just bad wiring? They want to make that determination. Detectives look at a dead body and ask the question, was this natural causes? Was it an accident? Or was it a crime? Was there a murder committed? A killing? And so they're going to look at the evidence and they're going to come to conclusions based on that. A publishing company asks the question, well, is this song original? Or was it plagiarized? Okay? A person makes a lot of money on the stock market. Were they lucky? Were they good? Or did they have inside information? People ask those kinds of questions to find out. So, why not ask those same kind of questions in the science arena? Was it inevitable? Did it take place by chance? Or did someone, was there a designer involved in the results that we're looking at, in the object we're looking at, in the things that we're looking at? And so in formality, you know, here's this mathematical kind of tree of logic that you go through. You start and you ask these questions. Was it contingent? I use a big word. But really, you want to ask the question, is it inevitable? And if the answer is no, well, then it was something that just had to happen. But if you say, no, it's not contingent, yes, it's contingent, then you ask the question, is it complex? You know, those rocks scattered out in the yard look pretty complicated there. Is it probable? And therefore it took place by chance? Or is it the pattern? You know, Todd's a great peace preacher. And then if that's specified, then you see there's a pattern there. And then ultimately you come to the conclusion that it's design. And so this is what Dembski and another fellow basically have sort of proposed as a logic tree to look at to come to conclusions that something has been designed. He apparently recognizes that he's just a mathematician. I think he also has a degree in philosophy. But when we start talking about living things, we're talking about biology. And so he has recently, and I mean very recently, written a book with a biologist, Jonathan Wells, who's from Berkeley. And I haven't read this book, and I probably won't understand it anyway. But anyway, just throw it out there for you biologists if you want to read something that also shows how you apply this theory to living things. Okay, now I'm going to kind of look at some things to show that scientists really do ask that kind of question about whether something has been designed or not. There was a movie a few years ago called Contact, and it starred Jodie Foster, and she was an astronomer, and she was listening to the heavens with some kind of radio telescope, and she was looking for particular information that might lead her to believe that there was something intelligent out there trying to communicate with planet Earth, or any planet. And she was listening, and she began to hear pulses and pauses. And so on this chart here, which you can't read, there are ones and zeros. And the ones refer to when she heard a pulse, and it could be just and then silence, silence, silence. You get the point. And it turns out if I blow this up, you can maybe see the ones and the zeros. There's two ones and then a zero. There's three ones and a zero. There's one, two, three, four, five ones and a zero. And I can maybe even do better than that. Look at, there they are. Those was what she was able to hear. And she recognized that that was a series of numbers, all in ascending order, 2, 3, 5, 7, 11, 13, 17, 19, all the way up to 101. All right, well, what's so interesting about that? Those are all prime numbers. If you don't know what a prime number is, I'm going to tell you what it is. It's a number greater than 1, and it can be divided by 1 or itself and give a whole number. No fractions. You know, if you take 3 and you divide by 2, what do you get? 1.5. But if you divide 3 by 3, you get 1. So you divide the number by either 1 and you get 3, or you divide the number by itself, 3, and you get 3. So these are the prime numbers. That meant something. Wow, how could this be coming in from outer space and in this order and represent prime numbers? Somebody out there is trying to communicate. Well, it turns out there is an organization that exists today that all of us support with our tax dollars as well as other contributions, and it's called SETI, S-E-T-I. And it means the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. It's an exploratory science that seeks evidence of life in the universe by looking for some signature of its technology. It's looking for a fingerprint, something to identify a uniqueness about it, that there's intelligence out there. And that's, of course, what Jodie Foster concluded she came to as she saw this list of numbers being presented out over the airwaves. And so today, there are people who realize that if they hear something coming that has some sort of pattern associated with it, some sort of fingerprint associated with it, that it would be a sign that it might be generated by intelligence. I remember when Buddy Payne said he was going to Harvard, that was when the pulsars were discovered. And they first thought, somebody intelligent out there trying to communicate to us, because there were these pulses coming from outer space. But it turned out to be something from a star, kind of a star. All right. Virtually all radio SETI experiments have looked for what are called narrowband signals. These are radio emissions that are at one spot on the radio dial, narrowband signals. And they are the mark of a purposely built transmitter. Natural cosmic noisemakers, such as pulsars, quasars, do not make radio signals that are this narrow. So the key thing is, if they pick up this narrow band frequency of noise, they'll say, wait a minute, this is not natural. And therefore, somebody has purposely built something that's creating this tone or this sound or this noise at this particular frequency. And so they can infer that there's intelligent cause without identifying what the intelligence is. And so here's an example of science recognizing that things can have a fingerprint to infer that it's being created by intelligence. I thought I'd just throw out, you know, it wasn't part of Todd's lecture, but just how evolution is supposed to explain everything that we see in the universe. Basically, what they say happens is that there are random processes which are taking place over a long period of time, and this makes the impossible probable and the probable possible. And so you know, even though the probability, like we said, of those rocks being arranged all those different ways is a very low number, and even though the probability of the rocks being arranged, Todd is a great preacher, is a very low number, given enough time with enough wind and enough, you know, like somebody said, you know, enough tornadoes that goes through a junkyard, eventually you're going to get a 747 put together. And, you know, I think a good example is put a bunch of clock parts in a shoebox and keep shaking it periodically, look in there, and you'll probably never see that clock put together. It'll still be, Randy built some clocks, some Cooper clocks. You try building them that way, you follow the directions, right? That's normally what people do. And so that's what the designer does. He follows the directions. And basically, so the idea is that somehow from chemistry to molecules, eventually you get to human beings like that. And so you've got a bunch of random processes, that make molecular changes, a cell change or an organism change, and this change has an environmental advantage. And therefore, natural selection now pushes this particular change, survival of the fittest, and then eventually, you know, then that molecule goes through another change, and eventually it comes out to Randy. You know, and that's how it happened. Okay. Scratch all that stuff. I want to talk about vision. When anybody looks at the human eye and what it can do, or bird's eye, doesn't matter. Look at the eyeball and all the parts that it has. It has a lens. It has a pickup. It sends that information to the brain, and we interpret it as sight. Everybody says, well, you know, that just didn't happen all at once. It must have happened by a whole series of little teeny bitty steps that eventually led to the beautiful eyeball that we have today. And so this particular chart here, by the way, when Darwin wrote his book, The Origin of Species, he had to read what William Paley wrote. And William Paley had the argument, basically, about the clockmaker. Because he said, you know, if you look at a clock, you know that it hasn't been designed by somebody. And so the argument about design has been around for hundreds of years. It's been obvious. And so he had to look at that. And so when he dealt with the eyeball, he said, well, how do we get there? Because it's very obvious that the eyeball looks like it's been designed. Without all these parts that it needs to do it. And so the idea was, well, maybe you start out with some kind of a cell that's got some kind of photoreceptors and nerve fibers, and eventually on that cell somehow it develops a little bit of curvature, and what that allows is, instead of light from any direction, light coming in a particular way gives this particular organism an advantage. It can tell which direction the light is coming. And this thing just sort of randomly eventually starts closing up, and it gets to the point where it has a very small hole now, and therefore it can actually do some focusing. It's called a pinhole camera. It has a very small opening, and therefore it focuses the image on the back of the retina. And of course now this organism has a real advantage because it can make out, you know, that's a wall, don't walk into it or whatever. And then eventually, somehow, some kind of lens started growing, and pretty soon you end up with this fancy eyeball. Okay. Now, so this is a kind of a way of thinking about, well, these are obviously there are a lot of little steps in between, but maybe this is kind of how it happened. All right? Simplistic mind. Okay. Well, let's go back and let's talk about something that's a lot simpler than an eyeball. Let's just talk about bacteria. And everybody always hears about, well, you know, we start out with just a simple bacteria. Simple bacteria. In quotes. Okay? And we're going to find a bacteria that somehow can react to light. And there happens to be, I guess, some bacteria that do that. But in order for this bacteria to have an advantage that it can react to light, first of all, it has to be able to sense light or dark. It has to be able to take that information, I see some light, and do something with it, communicate that information, and therefore react to it. You know, either I like the light, I want to move into it, or I don't like the light, I'm getting out of here. Okay? And so we're going to look at a particular kind of bacterial cell that's got a motor connected to it. It's got a tail. And they say this is simple. Okay, but you can see it's got a lot of parts to it already. It's got the fluid inside, the cytoplasm. It's got these little critters here we call ribosomes that makes the proteins. It's got cell walls, and it's got the DNA, which helps it make itself over and over again, stuff like that. And it's got this beautiful little tail here, which it can spin, and it can propel itself in a particular direction. All right. Well, this particular kind of bacteria, apparently, if there is no light stimulating it, kind of just floats around, spins its tail, turns it off, floats around, turns the tail on, turns it off, and kind of just goes nowhere, but kind of moves around in a random direction. But if you shine the light on it, the tail keeps spinning for a much longer period of time, and therefore it moves, it goes somewhere. Okay? And so that's what it can do. You give it a pulse of light. That pulse of light makes this tail keep spinning for a longer period of time. You get you turn the light on, which consists of, let's say, pulses of photons, and basically this little critter just keeps going in a particular direction. So we can observe something. And if that's to an advantage, if, for instance, it's like ultraviolet light, which gives us skin cancer, it also bothers the DNA of bacteria, and if it has the ability to move out of the way of this light, it's an advantage. It'll survive because it gets out of the way of ultraviolet light. All right, well, how does it do that? All right, well, this is where the biochemistry gets in. There is a particular molecule which is in the cell wall, and it's called, you don't have to know this, it's called bacteriorhodopsin. Okay? And here's a cartoon version of what this thing looks like. It's a protein, okay? And don't get nervous about what's a protein. Proteins are what we're all made of, lots of proteins. And they're all different kinds of proteins. But they're all made from basic building blocks of amino acids, and I forget how many there are that we need, 20, 18, 17, I've heard all kinds of numbers like that. And they just stick them together one at a time, and they make this really long chain of amino acids. But the amino acids don't stay in the long chain. They fold up in very unique ways based on what amino acids are present. And what that does is it gives the protein a unique shape, and that's what it's all about. That's what makes the protein work a certain way because of its particular shape. This particular rhodopsin molecule, it got about 7 coils, and it's in the cell wall. There's a piece of it sticking out inside the cell, and there's a piece of it sticking it outside the cell. And what's interested in it is somewhere in the middle of one of these coils is a particular molecule called retinol. It's a molecule that can sense light. And when it senses light, it causes a shape change to this protein. And that's as complicated as I want to get. There is another protein close by. And so light hits this little retinol molecule here. This rhodopsin changes shape. That changing shape affects this other protein next to it. And that starts all the fun. Basically, here's a kind of a simpler look of it, and apparently this was adapted from psychology and biochemistry of prokaryotes, and that's a kind of bacteria. And so here comes the lightning bolt to the rhodopsin, and HTR senses it, and then it starts doing things. And all these things are triggered by just shape changes and biochemistry. Now, those chemical reactions that are taking place within the cell. And we're talking about simple bacteria now. We're not talking about you and me. So what happens is and you just could read, look at this, this little guy does something like that, and then it does that, and it does that, and it does that, and it does that. These are all basically various biochemical reactions that are taking place, and you can ask Wally what this is all about. And eventually, they give a signal to that motor that turns on the propeller. Now, what's the whole point of this? Well, this idea of being able to sense light and use it is not so simple, because you got to go from this molecule to this molecule, and then all this biochemistry, and then you send a piece of information to a switch that turns on the tail. Okay? And it doesn't stop there, because basically, and that of course causes the reaction, either the cell tumbles more or less. Eventually, it's got to go back and reset this thing. It's caused some shape changes, and it has to be able to do it all over again if some more light comes in. And of course, guess what? How long does it take for this to happen? No time at all. Picoseconds. It just happened. The thing that this screams intelligence to you is if you eliminate any of these steps, nothing happens. I mean, light comes in, hits the rhodopsin, it changes its shape, it affects the HTR, but no signal comes down here to turn on the motor. So you have to have all these pieces in place in order to have this simple bacteria respond to someone turning the light on. We haven't talked about having an eyeball yet. We haven't talked about having a retina yet or anything like that, and how it's communicating through nerve bundles to a brain to see. Okay. This is going back to just the fundamental, something that can sense a photon and cause a change. And you can see how complicated it is. This screams design. This is what that motor looks like. It's made up of a bunch of proteins. And it looks just like a motor. If you're an electrical engineer, you know it's got all the parts. It's got the rotor, and it's got the hook, and it's got the membranes, and it's got the rings and the stators and all that stuff that motors have, electrical motors have. And yet, this is all a biological substance. And just how that ever showed up, you know, you mess up just any of these proteins, and you don't have a motor. You don't have a bacteria that moves. Might have a tail, but it just sits there. And so there was a fellow by the name of Michael Behe who basically wrote a book about 10 years ago that basically said when you look at things and you try to break it down to their simplest form and you see how complicated it is, that you can't reduce it anymore to any smaller steps, it screams at you that there has to be a designer. Okay. Now, here's an argument, of course, that reason there's so much animosity towards accepting intelligent design for the things that we see in our world. They say, well, if you infer design, then you're really giving up on science. And therefore, it prevents the growth in the scientific field. It prevents investigation. And that's not true, because all of science, all the original science that did all the great things, if you look at them, they all believed in God. They all believed in the Creator. They were looking for patterns. You know, there's a designer. We're going to try to understand the design. And so that's not a good argument. If you can't explain something, they say, well, then you just impose God to resolve the question, and then you give up. Well, I don't have to explain it. God did it. But if you want to reply to that argument, just because natural processes cannot explain biological systems, there are hallmarks of intelligent design showing. It says, that is, they possess features that in any other realm of experience would trigger the recognition of intelligent cause. In other words, just like the guy looks at the fire and he says, this was started right here. I can detect the hydrocarbons. Somebody put some gasoline here. and it started here. Or he said, no, it started in that wall plug over there. Must have been a faulty wiring, and that's the start. And so we apply intelligence to figure out things, but in the field of science, we're not allowed to do that. Okay. In fact, that's what David and Paul argued in those first scriptures that I read to you. Basically, they said, the firmament, the world around us, shows us God's handiwork. It speaks to us. And we see, by just the magnificence of the universe, the power and majesty of God. And the design inference is based on what we know, not on what we don't know. We look, we observe, and it speaks to us. Design. There's a designer out there. Find out about him. Okay. People are biased. That's the problem. I want you to look at this. What do you see? If you've seen this before, you know what to look at. How many people do you see there? He sees two. There is... How many people see a young woman in that picture? Some people see a young woman. How many people see an old woman in that picture? More. Okay. Maybe... how many people only see one person in that picture? All right, good. Okay, only see one, right? There are two. I'm trying to help you out. Here's the young woman. That's her eyelash. That's her cheekbone, and that's her chin. You know? Okay, so you see her now? If you couldn't see the young woman, can you see her now? Who can't see her? Oh, you still can't see her, Wally. Okay, here, check this out. Look in here. Here's her hair. Face coming down here. Eyelash, little nose, cheek, chin. Got it? Got it. You got it. Okay. Now, the old lady, she's over here. All right. Here's her eye. Right here. Here's her nose. It comes down this way. Look at, here's her mouth. All right. She's got this fur coat kind of around her. You get their hair covered up with some kind of netting. What this is trying to show you is that, you know, if you have a preconceived idea of something, you can't see the other picture. And that's what happens to these scientists that have taken on this evolutionary picture to how it explains everything, is there's, it's so obvious to them that that's the answer that they cannot entertain the other position. Okay. Another objection. Intelligent design opposes the philosophical foundation of modern science. Anything other than a material cause is impossible even to consider. So, intelligent design cannot be considered. So you have this philosophy that says we've got to explain everything in terms of natural events. Guess what? That rules out supernatural, and therefore you have stopped that possibility from being included. But science is built upon a philosophical belief system, and therefore it fails to be objective, neutral discipline it claims to be. And that's the philosophy. It's saying, I'm going to explain everything in terms of natural things, and that rules out anything else. And so it's a philosophy. It's just like a religion. And so it's no different than belief in a creator. It's a belief in all natural things. And so it fails to be really neutral. So there are a lot of guys out there that are, adamant against any idea to introduce design into science, into this understanding of things. Here was something that was written in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Science last year. It says, Darwin's greatest discovery is that there is design without a designer. All right? Michael Behe's book was called Darwin's Black Box, but in it he talked about irreducible complexity. In other words, you couldn't take any of the steps out, or you don't have anything. And yet, now an article in Science called reducible, okay, complexity is sort of like an answer to Behe's arguments of irreducible complexity. But the person who is the biggest proponent against any kind of intelligent design theory is a fellow by the name of Richard Dawkins, and he's written lots of books, and he's a talented writer. I mean, he is very convincing when you read him, but he's willing to say things like, it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet someone who claims to not believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked. But I'd rather not consider that. All right? And so that's his feeling for people who think that basically evolution is false. And in fact, he's recently written a book called The God Delusion. About 10 years ago, he wrote a book called The Blind Watchmaker. Remember I told you, Paley wrote a book about the watchmaker, and that screams that if you have a watch, somebody built it, somebody designed it. Well, Richard Dawkins wrote a book about the blind watchmaker. In other words, he's basically saying, no, you can have watches made without a watchmaker. And now, recently, he wrote a book called The God Delusion. So, we're deluded, if you believe in God. And he's a professor of biology at Oxford University, and he's a claiming atheist. What's interesting now is there's a very little book, and I read this one, who was written by Alistair McGrath and his wife, Joanna, and he's a professor of historical theology at Oxford University, so that, you know, they're colleagues, they're both at Oxford. And what's even better is McGrath has a PhD in molecular biophysics, and he was a former atheist. And he's taken pretty much every chapter in his book and showed where his reasoning is false. So what I'm trying to show you is that there's academic people out there who are coming up with good arguments against evolution. All right. Here are some cautions for us, though, to consider. What we can know from nature is limited with regard to God. Romans 10, the second part of chapter, verse 14. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The natural world speaks to us about God, but it doesn't search the mind of God. The Holy Spirit has searched the mind of God and revealed to us through the Word of God what God wants us to know. So what we can know from nature is limited. We also need to protect God's truth. Most of these scientists that are pushing the intelligent design concept don't regard the scriptures the way we do. They have a very loose theological thinking about the scriptures, and they manipulate it and misuse it. And so we need to recognize that we don't need to place them too high on the pedestal, because their understanding of what scriptures teaches is not what we believe the Scriptures teach us. And we never should base our faith on science. Our faith is on the Word of God. By faith, we understand that the worlds were formed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made from things which are visible. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Well, I hope you've enjoyed the material. I'm sure it's been different, and Todd did a much better job because this was his field, and so he was able to present the biological piece in a very convincing way. I just appreciate the fact that he was able to loan me his material to use for my lesson tonight. Well, I hope I've convinced you that there is a God. But I'd like to convince you more to be obedient to the Word of God. God had a great plan from the beginning, before the worlds were formed, and we know that plan was Jesus. And here we are today. Jesus has come, and he's died, and he's risen back into heaven, and he's now ruling and reigning, and we would like you to have Jesus become your Lord, like he is our Lord. And that means that we're going to do what he says. He's the master, and we are his students, his slaves. We're going to be obedient to him. And so if there's in any way that we can help you become a child of God this evening, I would encourage you to come forward, let us know your intent, and we'll help you as we stand and sing.